I want to tell you a story before I read this, because if you'll look at one phrase, I want to expand on that, then we're going to read the whole passage. Verse 6, "For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, what he's saying is, I have an opportunity to help somebody, and I have nothing. Have you ever felt like you had a challenge in your home and you needed to help somebody in your home and you had nothing? Did you ever feel like you wanted to help your wife and you had nothing? Did you wanted to help your husband and you had nothing? You wanted to help your children and you had nothing? I have nothing to set before them. Now, as sad as that sounds, that may be some of the sweetest words in the world. And I'll tell you why. When we say that, we have come to the end of our hoarded resources. When we say that, we've come to the end of our strength. When we say that, we've come to the end of our ability, our knowledge, our personality, our techniques, our methods, everything that we think we need to serve God with, we don't have. It's gone. Years ago, as a young preacher, I admired a particular preacher very much. On a Sunday at his church, on a Sunday morning, he said, "I'm going to be preaching from this passage on Sunday night. I'd like everybody to go home and read it." And so I did. And that night, came back to church, and he said, "How many of y'all read that passage of Scripture?" Now, there were about 2,000 people in the auditorium that night. And I turned around, and I could see two other people who had raised their hand. And when I turned back to look at the preacher, his countenance fell into his shoes. He was disappointed that his people had not followed his counsel and had not read that passage. He stuttered and he stumbled and he was obviously upset. So, the next morning I called him very early and I said, "Dr. So-and-so, this is Jim Benny. How can I help you, Jim?" I said, "I just wanted you to know I felt badly for you last night and prayed for you." He said, "Oh, why did you feel badly for me?" He said, "Well, I said, I noticed you were discouraged and you were depressed, and I just wanted you to know I'm praying for you." There's a long pause on the phone, very long. Finally, I said, "Hello, are you there?" And he said this. He said, "Jim, that disappoints me." And I said, "What disappoints you?" He said that you thought I was discouraged because strength and leadership never shows weakness. Now, I thought about that, and that burned its way into my heart as a young preacher. And I said, "All right, bless my soul, I'll never show weakness." But I was pastoring a Dutch church. And Dutch people, they have this theory, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And really, they're very good people, but they're also, in the North, in America, in the North, when people make a decision for Christ, it's carved in granite. In the South, when they make a decision, it's carved in jello. Now, but when a Northerner makes a decision for Christ, he has prayed over it, thought over it, wrestled with it. I mean, if he grips it, it's his. So these Dutch people were not moving. They didn't say amen in the services. If you got a nod of the head, that was tantamount to revival. They never raised their hands. The only person in the whole church who ever said anything was a sweet black grandma who sat over here on the front, and she didn't believe a woman should say amen, but she would hum. And so I would say something and she'd go, "Mm." I'd say something else, she'd go, "Mm-mm." And I found myself over here by her because she was the only person alive in the whole room. Well, I told the people, I said, I did something I'd never done before. I said, "Folks, I have an outline here and I have a sermon that I can preach, but tell you the truth, it looks like a frog jumped in an inkwell and had seizures all over the paper. There is nothing here I don't want to preach. I really don't. I'm praying for a visiting evangelist or the rapture. And if God doesn't move in, this is going to be a waste of time. I am weak. I'm sick. I don't have a thing to give you." I said, I need your prayers. And I asked my seven deacons to come up to the platform. They'd never seen me like this, you know, because I was always strong and right, bless God. And so they started to pray. A couple of them cried. And they prayed for their preacher, who had nothing to set before them. Well, as I started preaching, I got stronger. And when I get stronger, I get louder. And people started saying amen. And then they started raising their hands. Then they started waving their Bibles. And it looked like, it looked like a tent meeting out there. People were getting excited. And afterwards, people lined up at the door to shake my hand and say the same words over and over, Brother Benny, we saw God's power in your weakness. And see, we think we got to have all the power, but we got to have everything. But there comes a time in our lives when we are thrust into a situation to help somebody else, and we have nothing. We have nothing to set before them. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus starts out teaching about the Lord's Prayer, and that section of the Scripture is, this is how do you pray for yourself. And then he picks up and he continues, and how do you pray for others? Let's pick up in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, now, I want you to picture this, all right? And I want you to try to use your imagination, a sanctified imagination when you read the Bible. Don't just rush through the words. There's so much we can't see in this black and white, sterile page here. But Jesus has just prayed in front of his disciples, and I believe this is what happened. I believe the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. We just saw you pray. We want to pray like that. Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I think it was a statement of marvel, of incredulity, of amazement, because they actually saw the Son of God praying to his Heavenly Father, and they were stirred to their depths. And they said, teach us to pray like that. And he began to do it. Of course, we know, starting in verse 2 and through verse 4, is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. But what he's saying to them is, this is how you pray for yourself. He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Can I stop right here and say, many times wives say to me, how do I appeal to my husband? How can I get my husband to understand me? How do I go to my husband and appeal to him? We have right here the supreme model of how to appeal to a spiritual authority anywhere in print. Now, if you look at it very carefully, he said, pray thusly, Our Father. That means you're in the right relationship with someone. The reason you can go to God the Father is you're in a right relationship with Him, which art in heaven. In other words, I esteem your position. I look at your position. I'm not looking at your personality right now. I'm looking at your position. When God wants to elevate an office of ministry, He always concentrates on the position. When Satan wants to destroy the authority, he concentrates on the personality. Let me explain what I mean. You remember when, I don't know if you do remember this, but years ago, Rodney King was beat by the police in Los Angeles. A video was made of that, and it was played over and over and over. Anybody remember that? Okay, well, what happened was that by showing the police in their brutality and in the worst moment of their life over and over ad nauseum, ad infinitum, what happened was the line of distinction between the personality of the policeman and the position of the policeman was blurred. And when that line is blurred, then respect for authority breaks down. That's why God wants all teenagers to always focus on the position, on the personality of their dad. What he doesn't do. How he's inconsistent. How he sinned. He wants wives to focus on the personality of their husbands. His failures. His inconsistencies. He wants church members to focus on the personality of their pastor. God wants us to focus on the position. Now, can the position ever be wrong in their personality? Yes. But he's saying, our Father who art in heaven, this is your position, this is your holiness, this is who you are. He says, hallowed be thy name, I want to esteem your name, thy kingdom come, I want your goals, I want the goals you want, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. What he's doing is he's appealing, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins. We also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Then, in verse 5, he continues his class. This is his school on prayer, and he continues his lesson on prayer by telling him how to pray for someone else. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in those days, it was the cultural and acceptable and expected thing, because there were very few hotels and motels and things like that, that if you were traveling, you came to a house, and if it was time to go to bed, if it was late at night, you just pulled in the driveway, and the people at that house would offer you lodging and food. And both of those were expected and required of the host, no matter what the time. And so this guy apparently had a friend who pulled into his driveway at midnight, and he had nothing. His daily allotment of bread was gone. He had not made any more. He was not prepared. He was caught short-handed. And so he said, now, you go to a friend, and you say, friend, verse 5, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. That's what the man answers. Now this is what Jesus said. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet, he says, because of his importunity, and that word means holy boldness, I will not be denied. I will not take canole. And because he keeps pounding on the door, and his kids are with him in bed, by the way, they all slept in the same bed. There was a central stove in the houses of that day, and they all slept around that stove to stay warm. And so he pounds on the door, and little Junior wakes up, and little sister wakes up, and the wife wakes up, and the husband wakes up. So the husband goes to the door and says, you get out of here and shut up. I want you to stop hitting a hurley ball against the wall of my bedroom while I'm trying to sleep. That happened today, by the way. Some neighbor kid decided he wanted to use my wall when I was trying to get a nap to practice hitting his hurley ball. Bump, bump, bump. And then it was out of rhythm, you know. Bump, bump. Bump. So I'm pulling for the kid. I can't sleep. But anyway, he says, look, if you will keep knocking and keep asking, even if he won't give it to you because of his friend, because of your insistence, he will. When I was at Bob Jones University years ago, I wanted a job with Roadway Trucking. They paid better than anybody in the city. They paid $7 an hour. This was a phenomenal rate back then. And I went in to see the personnelman. He said, no, we don't have a job. I came back the next day and I asked him. He said, no, we don't have a job. I came back the next day and we don't have a job. I came back 14 days in a row. And I never stopped to see the secretary. I always walked into the personnelman's office, walked up to his desk, and he finally said, Benny, if you will just leave me alone, if you will not come in this office again, I will give you a job. Okay. I said, okay. Now see, what we're talking about is importunity. And so he says he won't give him because he's a friend, but because he's a nuisance. Because he won't quit. Because he won't give up. Because he won't take no for an answer. What's the story in the Old Testament about Daniel? Daniel prayed for an answer from God. God sent it by Michael. God sent it by Michael, and David prayed for 3 weeks, was it? 3 weeks. 21 days. Prayed for 21 days for an answer. God sends the answer with the archangel Michael, and he gets intercepted by none other than Lucifer himself, who engages him in combat to keep him from taking that answer. And I've often wondered, the point is, what if Daniel had not prayed that one last day when the answer came? And so many people, you want a request, you want God to do something. And you know you need this, and you know you don't have it, but you, right when you're getting to the point of a breakthrough with God, you stop knocking. And that's what he's saying. He said he will rise and give him as many as he needed. In verse 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. And by the way, the verb, the tense of these verbs is perpetual, constant action. It means ask, and ask, and ask, and ask. Seek, and seek, and seek, and seek. Find and find and find and find. It doesn't mean ask one time and give up. It means do not let up, never give up, keep on praying. Then he said, and it shall be open unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, this is all part of the same lesson, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, I want to pray, but I want to do two things before we pray. I want you to envision somebody who desperately needs a touch of God on their life that you know. It may be somebody in your family. It may be a brother or a sister. It may be a husband or a wife, a father, a mother. But you know somebody who needs a touch of God, and they have resisted every effort that you have brought to them. And now you're discouraged, and you've given up, and you basically said, I have nothing to set before them. I want you to picture that person, first of all. And then I want you to ask God to place upon you an understanding of the ministry of intercessory prayer. Because intercessory prayer is a high and a holy calling, and it's a calling that every Christian can enter into. It's a ministry that every person can have. I saw a picture in the London Times some years ago that fascinated me, so I researched the story about a girl, a very athletic girl in England, who had acquired a disease called myasthenia gravis. Myasthenia gravis is a disease that affects the voluntary muscles. And so she was curled in the fetal position. Everyone thought she was absolutely a vegetable until one day they found a machine invented by a guy in America that if you could find one active voluntary muscle anywhere in the body, this machine could be hooked up to it, and that person, by using that one voluntary muscle, could communicate. So they found a little toe that she could wiggle at will. They had no idea she had this. They looked all over her body. And when they hooked her up to that thing, she got so good on the computer that there she is lying in the fetal position, curled up in this fetal position, unable to move, unable to open her eyes. And you walk in the door, and the computer screen comes on flashing, and it says, "Good morning, how are you today?" Probably said top of the morning, don't you think? "Good morning, how are you today?" And so Prince Charles heard about this girl, and he went to visit her because she was a born-again Christian, witness to everybody in the hospital on that computer wiggling her little toe. And the picture in the London Times showed Prince Charles bending over this girl because she had put a message on the screen: "Would you please open my eyes so I can see you?" And Prince Charles reached down and took his thumb, pulled that eyelid up, so that girl, and that's when they snapped the picture. And that girl had a ministry like few other people I have ever read about, because she saw her whole life's purpose curled up in that fetal position to have an intercessory ministry of prayer for other people. And she had prayers answered that were unbelievable. She helped people who never met her. She saw prayers answered because she believed She had nothing, but God had everything. All right, now, what God wants us to know is that we need to have a heartbeat for other people. We need to identify who that person is that needs help the most, and we need to go to God and ask Him for that help. Father, be with us now. I pray that You would help me. I confess to You, Lord, that I have nothing tonight. I am weak. I am tired. I feel empty. And unless You move in on this hour, and unless You speak through me, now Your people are going to go away empty without what You would have for them. And then I pray for that person You've already laid on their heart who needs a touch of God in their life. I pray, God, You'd help them to see what a powerful ministry of prayer they can have. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The prayer of desperation is what we're talking about here. I want you to notice the desperation here. First of all, it's the desperation of love. He says, a friend of mine. Verse 6. This is someone that you love. This is someone you know intimately. This is someone you're acquainted with. This is someone whose weaknesses you're aware of. Whose failings you're aware of. This is someone who's in desperate need, and you stand between them and God, and you stand between them and hell, perhaps. I've always believed that when God says that we should pray for our enemy, the reason that God says that is because God has given us a special assignment that no one else can do. God has appointed you to pray for somebody that no one else will pray for, because all they look at is the ugliness of this person's life, or all they look at is the beauty of this person's life, but you know the truth and you know their need. I wonder how many people have died and gone to hell because someone didn't pray for them. This is a desperation of love. It's a friend of mine. When God wants to use you, He burdens you. I always was tickled as a pastor when people come to me and say, Pastor Benny, I got a burden for so-and-so. Will you go visit them? And my answer to them is, why do you suppose God burdened you for them? You know, in counseling, there is a thing called referrals. It's a very popular thing among Christian counselors. And basically, the view is, the moment you hit a wall, or the moment you have a case that's beyond you, the natural thing to do is to refer them to the expert, right? But if you do that, every time you hit a wall, you won't go to your face in prayer, you won't cry out to God, you won't admit your need, you won't see your desperation, and you'll never enjoy the power of God to intervene and intercede on behalf of that person. And so often then what we do is we pass the buck and we try to say, well, I hope God will take care of this. You feel the burden. You go for them. God stretches you. You get stronger. You have a greater ministry. And now God can use you greater than ever. Well, there's also a desperation of resources. He says, I have nothing. You know, I remember years ago I pastored a church in Massachusetts. And I knew God was leading me away. I had started this church from scratch. I had pastored it for about 3 years. We were averaging, I guess, about 125. Most of them were my converts, but I knew God wanted me to leave. And I didn't know how to tell them. And so I was sitting on the platform, and there were some sailors there from the naval base base in Boston. They had come down. And I didn't know what to say. So I said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I said, you're asking me to do the impossible. You're asking me to tell the people I've won to Christ and I love. You're asking me to tell them I'm leaving them. You're asking me to do the impossible. He said, why don't you preach on that? So I took an envelope out and I wrote at the top of the envelope, when God asked the impossible, and I just went through the Bible. And I showed different men of the Bible when God had asked them to do something impossible. Abraham and Moses and Noah, and I just went down, and the Spirit of God is upon me. I know it's upon me. He's upon me, but there's no good place in the whole sermon to make the announcement. I still want to tell them, here's what God is asking me to do. That's impossible. He's asking me to leave you, and that's an impossible thing for me to do. But it didn't fit anywhere, so I just kept preaching, gave the invitation. 6 adult men called to preach that night. The altar was full. People were crying. The Spirit of God was there. And I'm thinking, Lord, you're making this harder. And so after all that was said and done, I stood up and I announced that I'm leaving, and it was like a funeral. And I found out a woman had come that night with $40,000 in her purse to give toward our building program after the service was over. Oh, if I'd just waited one more week. But you know, I realized that when we get to that point, when we have nothing, we are in the best possible position. Paul said, "For this cause I besought the Lord thrice, that this thorn in the flesh might depart from me." But he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I'm looking at a room full of weak people. You're looking at a weak pastor. But you know, our strength really doesn't matter that much. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute, would you please? I love this passage. It always encourages me when I read it because I qualify. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is talking about the type of people God calls, and in the strictest sense, it's talking about who He calls for salvation, but it also is applicable to who He calls for service. Now, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, let's see, where shall I start? Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Would you like to know the word for foolish in the Greek? It's moros. Do I have to tell you what English word we get from the Greek word moros? Well, if I do, you are. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, my son Jonathan was adopted from Lester Roloff's home in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. The people that ran that home, Bob and Betty Barnwell, were retired farmers. They had no education. They'd never been to Bible college. But they took over this home for unwed mothers. And they had an 85% success rate. The state, on the other hand, with all of its multiplied tax dollars and all of its PhDs and all of its experts in sociology, in psychology, had a 25% success rate. So the state sent some people to ask them what they were doing. In fact, they were in my home one time, and I asked them. I said, "Bob," and I was trying to sound kind of professional. I said, "Bob, what method do you use, brother?" And he said, "Betty, what method we use?" She said, "Well, we win them to Christ. We help them memorize the Scripture. We teach them the Bible. We make them work. We teach them to pray. Other than that, we ain't got no method." Amen. Now, you know, here's a whole... all of the collective brains of social psychology scratching their head because of the foolishness of these people. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, verse 25, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's what he said in verse 25. "Now, God had chosen the weak things," verse 27, "of the world to confound the things that are mighty, base things of the world." That means with no account things. "And things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And here's why: that no flesh should glory in His presence. And God's Word said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I want to tell you something, folks. You want to know who God is looking for when He wants to accomplish a divine purpose? You want to know who God's looking for when He wants a ministry that will last for eternity? You want to know who God wants to tap on the shoulder and say, "I want you"? An earthen vessel. Let me put that another way. It's a dirt pot. Now, you got up today and you combed the hair on your dirt pot and you shaved the face on your dirt pot and you put clothes on your dirt pot. You got your dirt pot family, got in your dirt pot mobile and drove to your dirt pot church and sat in your dirt pot pew next to a bunch of other dirt pots. Then you look down the row and you said, "Well, my dirt pot's better than her dirt pot." Or you look down the row and you said, "Oh, poor me. Everybody here's got a better dirt pot than me." And you know what the problem is? The problem is it ain't the dirt pot, it's what's in the dirt pot. What we do is we take the dirt pot, we silver plate it, gold encrust it, We'd put jewels on it, drape it in purple, and give it a title. I'm Dr. Dirt Pot. Don't you wish you were a Dr. Dirt Pot? And you know what God wants us to know? Listen to me. God wants us to know that there is not a division between the people in the pew and the people behind the pulpit. God wants us to understand that every one of us are called and equipped by God with our inadequacies, with our weaknesses, with our imperfections, with our sins that have been forgiven, because God does not want any flesh to glory in His presence. And the moment you glory in His presence, you rob Him of glory. So God said, Jesus said, now, when that friend comes to you, you better look at your desperation of resources and realize you have nothing. But there's also the desperation of the hour, because it's at midnight. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to turn. Every human resource is out of reach now. Every store is closed. Every bank is shut. Every bakery has shuttered their windows. Every other person in town is in bed, except his friend. He has nothing. He has a desperation of resources. He has a desperation of the hour. He can do nothing. Now, I have often said, and I think I've said it here, until there's a marriage of God's direction and God's timing, the will of God is never complete. Let me say that again. Until there's a marriage of God's direction and God's timing, the will of God is never complete. We see the direction, God sees the timing. The disciples came to Jesus in John 11 and they said, Lazarus is dying, and Jesus tarried 2 days, right? And why did he? He said, I'm glad I wasn't here, that you may believe. I heard the story about Sevilla flood. Years ago in Africa, a missionary couple from Finland went to establish a ministry. They had one little girl and one little boy. But they could not break into the culture and the people would not accept them. In fact, the chief of the local village wouldn't even let them come into the village and witness. And so they were starving out there. One little boy in that village took pity on them and he would bring them a basket of fruit every once in a while. And so the missionary sat down with that little boy and he began to tell him about Jesus and witness to him. But pretty soon their son died. And they had to bury him. And then the mother died. The mother's name was Svea. S-V-E-A. I guess that's the way you pronounce it. Flood. And so the father buried the mother. So discouraged, he took the little girl and he went back to Finland. She grew up. She left Finland. She went to America. And she began to work for a mission organization. And one day she's looking through their mission magazine. And at the top of the page, she saw a photograph of a cross stuck in the dirt with the name of her mother on it. And she read with fascination this article. Now, her father, in the meantime, had turned his back on God, turned his back on mission work, turned his back on everything that he had put, that he had believed in, and he had gone back to alcoholism, and he was now killing himself in a little room, in a little hotel room in Finland somewhere. She got on a plane. She flew to her father and she told him the story. She said, Dad, you remember that one little boy? Well, that one little boy grew up as a Christian. And that one little boy led everybody in the village to Christ, all 600 of them. And that one little boy established hospitals all over that area of Africa. And that one little boy was responsible for dozens of churches being built. And that one little boy established an agency over there whereby thousands of people have been saved. But he gave up. He gave up because he thought it was up to him. And he gave up because he was looking at his timing and not God's timing. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. How many of us faint though and give up because we did not stay with the promise? There's a desperation here in this man's life, and he's doing everything he can. There's a desperation of failure. I think he should have done better than he did. There's a desperation of discouragement. He couldn't get a prayer answer. You know, I remember one time I started praying for a pickup truck. And we were building a house up on the mountain for our ministry, and we needed a truck to haul stuff back and forth. My dad had a Dodge Ram pickup truck. He couldn't drive. And I said, "Dad, would you be willing to donate that to our ministry?" He said, "I'll sell it to you at market price." And I went away really disappointed and prayed every week for a year that God would give us a pickup truck. Finally, a man walked up to me one day and handed me a set of keys. And I said, "What's this?" He said, "This is for my pickup truck. I've gotten another one." He said, "I'm an airline pilot. I've kept this thing in top condition. It's yours. Take it and enjoy it." And God gave me what I had asked for, but not when I wanted it, and not the way I wanted it. I flew to Australia one time. And I got to tell you, when I flew to Australia, it was the most uncomfortable trip I'd ever taken in my life. First of all, I was in the first row behind business class, but I was also in the row right next to the toilets. Sydney, Australia is about a 20-plus hour flight. You ever been on an international flight around the bathrooms? You can't even get to them because of the green cloud of gas. And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking into the business class, and guess what I see? They are eating filet mignon. They are being served on china. They have a Wall Street Journal. They have a seat that'll recline, and I, thank you very much, I, God's servant, am sitting next to the toilet. And my seat won't even recline, and not only am I at the toilet, I'm on the aisle, and so as people crowd around the toilet to wait on it, they press against me and press against me. So I got to Sydney, and I said, "Lord, it's Jim, your servant. I sure would like an upgrade going back, because I got to preach as soon as I get back, and I'm going to have jet lag. And I know if I don't get some sleep, I've got to have some sleep." And I said, "Lord, I don't know how you can do this. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but I sure would like it if you'd give me an upgrade in business class." So I went to the pastor of Sydney, at Sydney there. I said, "Would you check into an upgrade?" He came back the next day. He says, "Well, I got bad news. First of all, there are no seats available for upgrade. And he said, if you did upgrade, business class would cost you $8,000 more, and first class would cost you $12,000 from Sydney to San Francisco." And so I said, "Okay." I went back to bed that night, and I couldn't sleep. And I said, "Now listen, Lord, it's me again. Why couldn't you give me that? I want to be able to recline. I want to be able to sleep, and besides, I would like filet mignon. And I am your servant. And I'm asking you again to give me that upgrade." So we got to the airport, the pastor and I thought, "Well, I'll at least ask for an exit row. You know, if y'all fly any at all, you know that in the exit row you get more leg space." So I said, "I'm going to ask for an exit row." And so I said to the lady, I said, "Excuse me, ma'am." I said, "Can I get an exit row seat?" She said, "Mr. Benny, there is no exit row in business class." Now I'm beginning to get a feeling. And at that moment, the pastor said, "How did that?" And I jabbed him because I did not want to look surprised. If I look surprised, she's going to... And so she slides this ticket over to me, and big letters across that ticket, it says, "Business class." I get on the plane. I can't look anybody in the eye. I sit on in the chair. I'm just hoping it'll hurry up and take off. So, and maybe they'll forget about this seat. And you know, sure enough, I got a business class seat. Filet mignon. Wall Street Journal. I had a little vase with a little flower in it. And I had a tablecloth with real china. And yeah, I was so excited I couldn't go to sleep. In fact, I remember reading the Wall Street Journal, and the headline, the story was about the governor of New York who had been caught in the sting operation, all about this lewd affair, and you know, I'm reading that, which I always like to read the paper, and I couldn't read it. It was like I had gone from the pristine heights of God's blessing into the sewer of man's folly. And I didn't want to live down there. And so I laid there and I tried to be really inconspicuous, but I raised my hand like this. Now I know the steward has probably thought something was wrong, but I was praising the Lord in my Baptist way. And I saw the power of God. Now here's the rest of the story. The rest of the story is they gave me another ticket or another stub with that ticket. I didn't pay any attention to it. I thought it was a receipt. You always get a receipt. I go to San Francisco. I have a 4-hour layover. It's hot. It's sweaty. I'm tired. I'm out here in this crowded room with babies bawling and people spilling their drinks and people cussing and swearing and yelling at the stewardess. And I just want something better. And I finally get on the plane and I head back home and I take that piece of paper out and here's what it said. This document entitles you to one free day at the courtesy room of United Airlines with all advantages appertaining. A shower, a bed, reclining chairs, free snacks. And I missed it. I missed it because I didn't claim it. Right? You have not because you ask not. All right, now, God wants us to understand that He wants to do something. Now, what's His solution here in verse 8? I say unto you. Verse 9. I say unto you. So what Jesus wants to do is by His authority is to speak. He has a solution. Now, you got somebody, you don't know how to help them. You don't know what to say to them. I always tell people, if you don't know what to say, my old football coach used to say, it's better to fall forward and get an extra yard. It's better to err on the side of loving too much than loving too little. So many people go into a hospital room and they say nothing because they don't know what to say. And so rather than saying anything to this person in need that might embarrass them, they keep their mouth shut. And guess how the person in need interprets that? They don't interpret that, oh, they don't know what to say. They interpret that, they don't care. And so what we need to do, we need to take that step and believe God to work through our stumbling, bumbling method because the authority of Jesus is behind that. Now, He says, I say. John 14, verse 14 says, if you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. What does that mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, it's a mantra that many times we put on the end of a prayer. But it has to do with authority. If you ask something in Jesus' name, that means you have all the authority of Jesus behind that request. If the police come up to your door and they knock on your door and they say, open up in the name of the law, what they're saying is the complete authority of the state is behind this knock. This is not one person knocking on your door. This is the state knocking on your door. And I am here in the name of the state with all their authority. I am here at the will of the state. I am empowered by the state. So when we say in Jesus' name, what we are doing is we are praying a prayer in the will of God. The definition of faith is believing God. In fact, let me put it this, the definition of faith beyond that is acting on the revealed will of God. See, it's not enough just to have a nice decision or a prayer, but you are acting on the revealed will of God to you that this is the way God wants you to pray. Now, getting to that point is a very tiresome, very complicated and convoluted journey. And sometimes, quite honestly, God doesn't want us to pray for some things. There have been times in history when God has removed a burden from God's people to pray. Did you know that? He's just lifted it. My wife, when she was dying of cancer, wanted me to have faith that she would be healed. But I knew that God was not going to heal her. I knew that the answer that God was going to give was to take her home to heaven. I just knew it. But my wife wanted me to have faith that she would be healed. It was an awful dilemma to be in. And what about the 25,000 people who wrote emails to her and said, we're praying for you? Does that mean 25,000 people who were praying for my wife were praying outside the will of God? Or were they praying for the will of God? This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of Him. And so, my friends, here's the first step in prayer. The first step is to go to Him in faith. I say unto you, to go with belief. I say unto you, to go with authority. I say unto you, to go in the will of Jesus Christ. I say unto you. And when you do that and you pray in Jesus' name, then you pray with authority. But then he says, He may not answer because of He's your friend, but because of His importunity. And that is the boldness that He has and the boldness that He brings. I remember the first time I read the story of the maniac of Gadara. The maniac of Gadara is an amazing story in Mark chapter 5. And in fact, I took the Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 4 revised of the American Psychiatric Association. And I diagnosed the maniac of Gadara. Did I tell you this? I already told you that. I don't want to repeat it then. Did I? Y'all want to hear? Oh, you didn't hear? Well, I found out that he had 22 major psychological disorders. 22. And yet all it took was a word from Jesus. I say unto you. And Jesus spake unto him, and he was sitting, and he was clothed, and he was right mind, because I say unto you. Because of the power of God. Now, I want you to look at what he says here. This is a prayer of determination, too, because he says, ask. Notice this now. I say unto you, verse 9, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That means to ask. Asking is a prayer progression from your wants and your desires. See, God abhors fine prayers. This is a statement of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen carefully. There has never been an instance yet of a man really seeking spiritual blessings of God without receiving them. Can I read that again? There has never been an instance yet of a man really seeking spiritual blessings of God without receiving them. Why don't we receive them then? Maybe something is wrong with the approach. We need to come as a little child. We need to come with nothing. We need to come empty and weak. We need to come like dirt pots. Then he says, seek. Now, seek is a little higher form than ask. This is an exertion. This is putting feet to your prayers. This is getting out and doing something. This is the expression of a deep longing. This is a marshaling of arguments. This is pleading with God with the reasons. This is wrestling with God. This is really coming to God and grappling with God and refusing to let go until you bless me. I have had some experiences in my life that are almost too holy to mention, but I will tell you this. I have prayed for the presence of God and I've prayed for the blessings of God to the point that I was walking in my room and tears running down my face. I could not touch Him and I could not see Him, but I knew God was there. And when you have that experience with God, when you're in the very presence of God and you know you're in the presence of God, I want to tell you, beloved, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And there is nothing that compares with that. So why don't we have that more often? Why don't we have that? Because we're not coming to God and really seeking. And then knocking means a continual hammering, a loud praying. This is the evidence of boldness. This is crying out. I want you to turn to Psalm 107. A lot of people come to me and they say to me, Brother Benny, I don't have a right to ask for anything because I have sinned. Psalm 107 is the premier passage in all the Bible that shows that people who have sinned have the ear of God. Now, this is talking about the Israelites, verse 1, Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west. from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Now, why were they wandering? They were wandering because they sinned. Right? And they had no city to dwell in. Verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. That word cried means shriek, roar, scream, yell, shout. Now, you know when you see Arabs and Jews on television demonstrating or making their wishes known, they're not bashful. They beat their chest, they throw dirt in the air, they scream at the top of their lungs, and that's what this is talking about. And it, by the way, that's what it means in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 when it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word call means to scream, to shriek. And when God hears that, you got His ear. And you say, "Well, I don't have the right to pray that, do I? I've let God down." You have every right to pray it. God hears the prayer and God hears the cries of His people. Now, yes, it would be a whole lot better. You need to be right with God. You need to be sure your heart is pure. But you know, there's some people who keep looking to their past and they say, "You don't understand, Brother Benny. Way back yonder, I committed this horrible sin. And so, you know, I'm really a terrible person and I don't have a right to cry out to God." But you do. You do. And God is waiting for us to do that. And when we do that, He hears us. Then they cried unto the Lord. I went to a prayer meeting in New York City, of 3,200 people who all prayed at the same time. And they all cried out loud and they all screamed to God. Pandemonium. And yet, that church has had some of the greatest answers to prayer of any church I know of. But what about the Baptist churches that have silent prayer? Maybe they're not really desperate enough. Because this is desperation. This is an expression of desperation. These people in this passage are shrieking and screaming and crying to God. When I was a teenager, I was a lifeguard at a camp, and I had to give everybody into my boating class a swimming test to be sure they could go out in the lake. And there was this one kid named Pete who looked scared to death because I had them come under the end of a pier, swim to the diving platform, and swim back. And he's shaking. He's literally shaking. I said, "Pete, you know how to swim?" "Oh, yeah." He said, "I can swim." So he jumps in, and I know immediately he's in trouble because he is whipping the water into a froth with this windmill action of his arms. His eyes are as big as saucers. His neck is strained, and he is trying to save himself from drowning. So I threw the life buoy in, perfect toss, rope right over the shoulder. He's so panicked, he's sitting on each side of it. I threw it again, landed right in front of him. He's still panicked, he can't see. And finally, and by the way, he's screaming now. He said, "Help me, help me!" And I jumped in, and I swam underwater, grabbed him by the knees, turned him around, reached over, you know the technique, reached over the shoulder, brought him back, took him to the shore. And I said, why did you jump in there? He said, "I thought I could swim." I said, "Well, I'm real glad you realized you couldn't." And when he knew he couldn't, he cried out. David. All right, now look. Verse 6, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." Now, verse 10, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron because they rebelled against the words of God." If that's not a picture of sin, I don't know what is. Here's a people who are in a cell because of their sin. And notice what happens. Verse 11, "They rebelled against the words of God. They condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help them. Then they cried." The same word of desperation, of shrieking, of screaming, of not caring what they look like, what they sound like. All they wanted was the ear of God, and they wanted to get it now. And they begin to scream for that ear. And He saved them out of their distresses. Now, here's an interesting thought in verse 17 about eating disorders. "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. And they draw near unto the gates of death." You know, people have all kinds of remedies for anorexia and bulimia. And they have all these psychological techniques and triggers and tools and methods. And they all swear that their method is the best. But this is the best method right here. Because when they come to that place in verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. So what God is saying is that we need to ask, we need to seek, and we need to knock. Now, what is His bread in all of this? And I'm going to close. I want you to notice the last part of this passage of Scripture, because He says, everyone that asketh receiveth, verse 10, he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, you know what that bread is back in the first part of that prayer? That bread that He's asking for is the Holy Spirit of God. What He's doing is He's saying you need to cry out and you need to pray, you need to insist that God gives you the gift and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God so that you can pray with unction and with power. And when we do that, we see things happen that could never happen otherwise. I have two grandchildren. When my grandson was 3 years old, we were walking down a sidewalk one day, holding hands, and he called me Granddad. He looked up, he stopped, and he looked up at me, he said, Granddad, I got a new name for you. I said, really, what's that? He said, I'm going to call you Grandbuddy, because you're my best buddy in the whole world. Now, I think we all have a Grandbuddy. He's the Holy Spirit. And the grandbuddy that we have is the buddy who wants to help us in every situation, especially if we want to have bread to give to someone who needs it and we have nothing. God is looking for people who will look at their opportunity as a chance to prove God strong on His behalf. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. With men this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. But God is looking. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. God is looking in a desperate way for one person to trust Him and believe Him and be used of Him to touch other lives. Why can't that person be you to touch that one that you're burdened about? I think you can be. Father, I pray that You would help us tonight. We have nothing. We are nothing. We can do nothing except through Christ. And we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. So help us, Lord. Help us to cry out. Help us to be desperate. Help us to picture that soul that so desperately needs to be ministered to, and realize that we can minister to them. I pray in Christ's name.